Beloved, go ahead and open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 42. And we'll take a look tonight at Genesis chapter 42. Let's pray together, and then we'll study this text together tonight. Father, whenever we come to your word, we're immediately aware that it requires a work of your grace in order for us to rightly understand and interpret and apply your truth. So, Father, I pray that you will do a work of your grace, and that by your Spirit, Father God, you will grant me unction to faithfully and accurately explain this text. Father, grant unction to this body to receive it. And I pray, Lord God, that you will make our hearts to grow in affection for you. I pray that you will make us to grow, Father, in awe of your providence and the way that, Father, you move and work all things together for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose. And, Father, the way that you work all things together for your glory and for the accomplishment of your purposes. So, Father, we commit this time to you. We pray that you will use it to the edifying of your saints. And we trust that you will. To you be all praise and glory and power and dominion now and always in Christ's name. Amen. Do you have a handout? Everybody got a handout? Anybody that doesn't have a handout needs one, raise your hand. Anybody doesn't have one? Everybody got one? Awesome. All right. Tonight, what we're going to see as we look at Genesis 42 is sort of the focus of the story begin to shift. We're going to shift from the ascension of Joseph to the place of ruler over Egypt, and to the repentance and the renewal of the covenant family of Jacob / Israel. Just as Joseph is the instrument through which God would save the nation of Egypt and the ancient Near Eastern world from starvation during the great famine that he brings upon the world, God will also use Joseph as the instrument by which the spiritual hardness and the apathy and the family of Israel would be confronted and finally dealt with. God has some significant work to do in the lives of Israel's sons. These guys were some brazen sinners, right? I mean, when you think about the sons of Jacob, the first thing that ought to come to your mind is brazen sinners, because they were. These guys were great sinners. These were men, remember, these are the guys whom years before, under the leadership of Simeon and Levi, had deceived the city of Shechem, killed all the men, took all the women and the children and the livestock as plunder in retaliation for Shechem's sin against Dinah. You remember, these are the guys out of whom Reuben, the oldest, had challenged Jacob's position and power in the family by lying with his father's concubine. You'll remember that Judah has two sons, both of whom are killed for being wicked, right? And who then himself, after failing to keep his promise to give to his bereaved daughter-in-law, Tamar, his youngest son as a husband when he came of age, ends up fathering children by her when she pretends to be a prostitute on the wayside, and not to mention the fact that all of the brothers, except for Benjamin, hated Joseph and were complicit in one degree or another in his being sold into slavery and then lying to their father to cover up the sin. And that's just what we know of their sin, right? It's kind of like your kids. You know they're sinners. You know just this much of their sin. There's a whole lot more you don't know. It's kind of that way when we look at the sons of Jacob. By the time we get to tonight's text, a little over two decades have passed since these guys sold Jacob into slavery. And what they've done in the meantime is sort of papered over and covered over and covered up their guilty consciences. Joseph has sort of been forgotten. Though life was never really easy in the ancient Near Eastern world, it was sort of comfortable for them. They'd sort of grown accustomed to the way life was. They'd gotten into the routine of life. They'd sort of blended in with the Canaanite society around them. And though it may have seemed that God's purposes in the clan of Israel had fallen to the ground unfulfilled, what we're going to see tonight is that God is not done with them. God's going to use some severe measures to bring these men to repentance, to renew flagging faith, and to bring to pass the prophecies given to Joseph regarding his family so long ago. So remember those prophecies over in Genesis 37. We saw them. Turn back to Genesis 37 and look again at these dreams that were given to Joseph. starting verse 5. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I've dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars are bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. God can't lie, right? And so now it is time for those dreams to come to fruition for the sake of God's glory and for the sake of the preservation of God's people and for the accomplishment of God's redemptive plan. And so this famine that had gripped Egypt, it extends, you know, out of the Egyptian borders. And it goes into Canaan and into the known world. And Jacob and his sons are beginning to see their wealth evaporate before their eyes. They're seeing their food supplies dwindling to nothing. Livestock is dying. They're facing starvation. And it's through this hard providence that God is going to break them over their sinfulness. One last thing I want us to see, though, before we get into the text. One last thing I want us to notice and I want us to think about. I want us to think here about the extreme testing that takes place with Joseph in these next few chapters. And you might wonder what I mean by that. Let me explain. Like most people, for a long time, I used to think that the greatest test of Joseph was all the things that happened leading up to this point. I used to think, you know, what a great test it was of his character, you know, to have to suffer trial and hardship and injustice. And injustice first from his brothers, you know, and then from Potiphar's wife, and then from Potiphar, and then to have, you know, the cupbearer forget all about him and have him languishing in prison. I thought about everything that he suffered before he came to power, and I figured that had to be the greatest of the challenges that Joseph ever faced. But I do not believe that to be the case anymore. I don't. I think the greatest testing of Joseph was the test of absolute power. It was the test, beloved, of unquestioned might and supremacy over everyone and everything. That's Joseph's position in the story that we're looking at tonight. You know, it's one thing to be compliant and to be obedient and to be submissive, you know, when there's no power in your hands to change your situation. But it's something else altogether when you are the most powerful man in the known world. The international disaster that was created by the famine that God brought upon the ancient Near East had placed every bit of power into Joseph's hands. If there was ever a time that Joseph needed to be mastered by the hand of God, it was now. You may have heard the saying, it's coined by the historian and the moralist Lord Acton, who said, "Power tends to corrupt. And absolute power corrupts absolutely. Great men are almost always bad men." Now, while that was true of the Pope when he said those words about him, by God's grace, these words cannot be said of Joseph. In this greatest test of Joseph's life, to have absolute power and authority, he remains, as we've seen him to be already in this text, to be meek and fully submitted to the will and the purposes of God. He does not use his power. He does not use his dominion apart from a conscious obedience to the ultimate power and the ultimate dominion of God. And in that, we find yet another picture of Christ among the hundreds that we have already seen in the life of Joseph. In a wise administration of even this situation, and because of his spiritual insight, Joseph is able to be the instrument of the spiritual renewal of his family and of the reconciliation and restoration with his brothers. Worldwide famine creates this backdrop against which God is going to work, using Joseph as the instrument to bring forth spiritual restoration. And it has to take place. This has to take place. And here's why. We've already seen, as we looked in an overview at this, that the man that will be the one through whom the Messiah will come will not be Joseph, as faithful and as honorable as a man as he is. Instead, that honor will fall to Judah. And so we need to see Judah come into compliance and obedience to God. And we're going to see that path of the obedience and the restoration and the reconciliation and all of those things that takes place with the entirety of the clan in this passage that we look at tonight. But the first thing we need to see is the weight of want that God presses them with. Look in verses 1-5. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might come to them. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was great in the land of Canaan. Now there's a few things that I want you to see that stand out here. And the first thing is this. I want you to see the candid nature of Scripture. This is real life stuff, isn't it? I mean, this, look, you can just picture a father looking at his sons and saying something like this, can't you? Can't you? You know, it's the equivalent of like, don't just stand there with your teeth in your mouth, do something. That's what's going on with Jacob. This famine has gotten terrible. The livestock are dying. Soon the sons of Jacob are going to be dying too. And so Jacob looks at him and says, hey, go do something about it. I heard there's some food down in Egypt. Get some, you know, donkeys, grab some money and go get some food, right? It's the first thing that stands out. This is really candid. But the second thing that I want you to see that stands out is this. That word Egypt, when Jacob says it, must have gone off like a bomb in the mines. Did I say Joseph? When Joseph said it? When Jacob said it, must have gone off like a bomb in the minds of Jacob's sons. Think about this. Though they had done all that they could to cover over and hide and forget their sin against Joseph, and though they had made their consciences to be scabbed over, at the hearing of the word Egypt, it's like Jacob had reached down and grabbed the scab and ripped it right off. Think about it. You know what I'm talking about. You know how it is with a guilty conscience. You ever been guilty of a sin? You know you're guilty of that sin. You're doing everything you can to hide that sin and to cover that sin up and to make sure nobody knows about that sin. And then somebody will inadvertently say something that makes you come face to face immediately with what you've done. It makes you think they know everything about you. It makes you think that they know exactly what's going on in your heart. Have you ever been there? Am I the only one that's ever been there? When you're working real hard to cover something up and somebody just says something, you're like, ugh. And it brings back all these memories that you're trying so hard to hide. Thinking of Egypt for these guys would have immediately conjured up in their minds the sound of coins clinking in their hands. It would have conjured up in their minds the sounds of Joseph's pleas for release, the look on his face as he was sold into a lifetime of slavery. This is the beginning of God awakening the consciences of Jacob's sons by making them to deal with the reality and the consequences of their sin. The storehouse for food is not Syria. The storehouse for food is not Jordan. The storehouse for food is Egypt. They gotta go to Egypt. That's where they must go to find physical salvation. And in the back of their minds, in the back of their conscience that they've tried to paper over, they begin to realize that time doesn't wipe away a guilty conscience. You can try to cover over your sin. You can do all that you can to forget it. But when God so chooses, He can in a moment bring the reality of your hidden sin come crashing back to your memory. And to begin to stir your conscience. And that is the beginning of this right here. God will not allow the children of Jacob to persist in a seared conscience. And let me tell you, beloved, that's grace. That is a great, great grace from God. That He would begin this work in them, that He would begin this work in Jacob's sons, that He would not allow them to persist in their papered over, you know, hidden, you know, suppressed, sinful state, that He would not allow them to just, you know, ignore their conscience is a great grace from God. One of the marks of somebody who has departed from God is to have a conscience that is seared and is no longer sensitive in any degree to the Lord or to His conviction. But by God's grace, He does not allow that with Jacob's sons. One last thing that stands out in this first few verses is this little statement. Look at it. In verse 4, I think it's 4. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. I want you to think about that. By this time, Benjamin would have been in his mid to late 20s at least. Okay? So he's not a little kid. So why is Jacob afraid to send him with his brothers? There's no reason, I don't think, for him to believe that Benjamin would be in any great danger from the Egyptians or from some roaming band of marauders or anything like that. Now, I think what we see here in this is that after the supposed death of his son, Joseph, Jacob has focused his attention and his favoritism on Benjamin, the only son of Rebekah that he has left. But even more, I think, is that over time, in the years since the loss of Joseph, Jacob has grown suspicious of his other 10 sons regarding Joseph's disappearance and of their relationship to Benjamin. Though he doesn't have any specific proof, maybe, he's had the opportunity to observe the character of his 10 older sons. And so he doesn't trust Benjamin's safety with them, a reality that becomes really evident at the end of this chapter. But for now, let's continue in the story. And I want you to see with me some harsh treatment for some hardened hearts. Beginning in verse 6, it says, "Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold all the people of the land." Obviously, there's more than one food distribution point in Egypt. They were set up all over. But the idea is that Joseph oversaw the entire operation. Okay, that's the idea. And as the governor, he was responsible for the entire process. Okay, and Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and he recognized them. But he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. As divine providence would have it, Joseph happens to be at the very distribution center to which his brothers come seeking food. They come and they bow themselves before Joseph, completely oblivious to the fact that this is their younger brother whom they had sold into slavery. Now, the obvious question that comes out is this: why didn't they recognize him? I mean, don't you think you would have recognized him? Maybe. But think about it. The last time they saw Joseph, he's probably about 17. His face, red and puffy from crying, fear in his eyes as he was being taken off to Egypt as a slave. But the man that stands before them now, on this day, is almost 40 years old. He's clean shaven. He's wearing the regalia of an Egyptian ruler. He's a man who is confident and who is powerful. He's the governor over all of Egypt. He's speaking in an Egyptian tongue, and he's standing there as a man of power and might. They never would have expected to see Joseph like this. They never would have anticipated seeing him in this light. Nothing could have prepared them for this. They thought maybe if they would have seen Joseph, that he would have been a slave, that they would have seen him in some capacity as a slave. Nothing prepares them for this vision. They had entirely forgotten all of his dreams. As they've tried to put Joseph out of their mind, so they put the prophecy that he spoke out of his mind. They do not expect to see him like this. So they don't recognize him. They just know that this is one powerful man standing in front of him. That this is one guy that has it all together. And he's in charge. They don't have a clue who he is. But on the contrary, Joseph recognizes them. And verse 9 says he remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. I want you to underline that. And let me tell you why. Because this is the key to understanding what Joseph does through the rest of this story. Okay? What he does through the rest of this story is driven by the divine revelation that he's already had. Do you understand? When Joseph looks at his brothers prostrating themselves before him, he immediately remembers the dreams that he had of dominion over his brothers and of dominion over his family. And in that moment, Joseph is faced with a choice.
How will he use his power? How's he going to use his authority in relation to his wicked brothers and his family that's been racked with sin? How will he use his considerable God-given power and dominion over his brothers? Will he use this power to crush them, to destroy them, to extract vengeance from them? Or will he use his God-given power for the advancement of God's purposes and for the good of his family? And as Joseph looks at his brothers, he realizes not only the beginning to the fulfillment of the dreams that God had given to him, but he also comes to recognize God's purpose in placing him in this position of power. God's purpose was for him to function as the family head. Do you remember the dream? It's not just that the brothers will come and bow before him. And it's not just that they will come and these sheaves will bow before him. It's not just that they will come in great want, in great need, and bow before him and he will provide their needs. It's more than that. It's that the entire family will come and will bow before him. He remembers that. And he begins to understand what his role is here. God's purpose is for him to function as the family head, to serve his family by being the instrument that God himself will use to preserve them both physically, but more importantly, spiritually. And so what we see here in these next few chapters is a spirit-wrought plan by which God will use Joseph to confront his brother's sin against him 2 decades ago. A plan by which he will lead his brothers to confession and repentance. A plan by which he will reconcile his brothers and his family in a way that they had never been. A plan by which he will bring this family to spiritual renewal and ultimately bring them to the place of reconciliation of God. But it begins rather roughly. One other thing that I need to say as we look at this is that this is a unique situation in the history of Israel. You are not called to do the exact same things that Joseph does here when seeking the repentance of other people. I just want to make sure we understand that. Eddie and I were talking about that, and he's like, man, is this like a pattern for how we're supposed to do it? I was like, yeah, I got a prison prepared for you, buddy. No. This is unique in redemptive history. Though the text and its principles have application in our own lives, okay? So let's look at how this works. Look at the second part of verse 9. He said to them, "You're spies. You've come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We're all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." I want you to notice here how Joseph proceeds. First, he accuses them of being spies. I want you to get the delicious irony of this, okay? Remember what Joseph's function had been before his brothers sold him into slavery. You remember what it was? He was to, be their overseer as they shepherded the flocks of Jacob. And his job was to come back and do what? Report on them. Now you know that he was accused by them of being a little snitch or a rat or a narc or whatever you want to call him, right? It's exactly what it was. And now here he is saying, "You guys are spies." Right? And that Joseph would make this accusation against them, it wouldn't have been suspicious at all to the Egyptians that are around. They wouldn't have been like, "What is he talking about?" That wouldn't have happened. And here's why. The Hittites and the Assyrians, The chief enemies of Egypt, they were in the habit of employing guys from other regions and giving them money and stuff to go into Egypt and try to determine where the weak part of Egypt's defenses were. So this is a fitting thing. This is a normal accusation that they would make. Here are 10 guys coming together to do this. Come on. Right? So he puts them on the defensive. And their response, again, is ironic to say the least. Look at it. The irony is found in first that they hope to disprove this suspicion of wickedness by asserting their brotherhood. "Oh, we're sons of one man. We're all bros here." And they're saying this to who? The guy that they sold into slavery, the brother that they got rid of. Oh, that's good. That's going to help you a lot. Right? Then they assert, "Well, we're honest men." Really? There's a lot of stuff you can say about Jacob's sons. There's a ton of adjectives that you could use to describe Jacob's sons. Honest doesn't come to mind. That's just not right there at the top front of my head. That's not one of them. Maybe they'd never been spies, but they were certainly not honest men, right? And then we read, they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the son of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." You know, there's an old saying that if you repeat a lie often enough, you come to believe it's the truth. That's what's going on here with these guys. That's exactly what happened to them. It's almost like they had come to believe their own lie. The way that they'd come to cope with their sin against Joseph was to tell everybody else and to believe themselves that Joseph was dead. Joseph's dead, he's gone, he is no more. They covered over their sin, trying to cover it up and stuff it into the darkness rather than bringing it into the light and fully and finally dealing with it. So they just created this lie. And they came to believe their own lie. Almost. But as we'll see in a moment, God's going to start to kick the legs out from under it. But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your younger brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested whether there is truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. What a brilliant move by Joseph. He accuses them of being spies. The only way they can prove their innocence involves producing their youngest brother, the one who is now the apple of Jacob's eye. Only one of them is going to get released. The rest of them are going to be held as ransom. And with that, he throws them into jail, into the pit for 3 days. Now understand, Joseph's not being cruel here. Instead, God is using Joseph to awaken the conscience of his brothers. Beloved, the one thing that Joseph's brothers needed more than anything else right now was a fresh dose of reality. They needed to come face to face with the weight of their sinfulness. They needed to see and feel and understand their own wickedness. They needed to know what it felt like to be helpless. They needed to know what it felt like to be wronged, what it felt like to be at the mercy of somebody else, what it felt like to be hopeless. They needed to have their hearts awakened to the fact that they could not sin without consequences. They needed to be crushed of their thoughts that they could sin and never have to give an accounting for it. The truth is, beloved, the truth is this. When we sin and when we hide it and we attempt to rename it and we try to disguise it like the sons of Jacob had done for so long, in order to awaken our conscience, God sometimes has to deal with us sharply. And he does so here. In fact, the more we persist in trying to cover up our sin, the harsher God has to deal with us to break us. That's the truth. And so he visits on their heads something of what they had done to Joseph. Think about what it must have been like in that prison for 3 days. We don't have a word-for-word accounting of what took place in the prison for the 3 days, but you know it had to be filled with fear and apprehension, and it had to be filled with questions too. Think about it. These guys are worried, man. Are they ever going to be free again? Are they ever going to see their father again? But maybe the most revealing of their hearts is this. Which one of us is trustworthy enough to send home on this errand? Oh, how beautiful this is. You see what Joseph does? He puts them in a position where they've got to examine their hearts. And look at the hearts of their brother. We all were complicit in getting rid of our brother. Now who are we going to trust to have our best interests at heart? Wow. Wow. This is great. This might seem harsh, but I want you to see that this imprisonment had its intended effect. First, we see the harshness, breaking their hard hearts, and then we see grace awakening their conscience. Look at it, starting in verse 18. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live. For I fear God. If you're honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households. And bring your youngest brother to me. So your words will be verified and you shall not die." And they did so. Notice that Joseph speaks grace
words of grace to their ears. First, Joseph says words that they never would have expected to hear from the mouth of an Egyptian monarch. I fear God. I fear God. That kind of expression, beloved, in the Old Testament is not just an expression of a belief in gods in general. It would have been understood here in the technical sense. In other words, when Joseph says that he fears God, what he's doing here is confessing his faith in the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. That's what that phraseology, fearing God, means in the Old Testament. It was the same way that it said of Christians of old, how they were God-fearing men and God-fearing women. That's the idea here. When he says, I fear God, he's confessing his faith in the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He's confessing a faith that his brothers should have shared. He's confessing a faith in God that would have served both to convict, but also to encourage his brothers standing before him. And he's confessing a faith that would have informed this gracious decision that he makes next. Rather than requiring all but one to stay confined in prison, he allows all but one to return with provisions for their families, who by this time would have been in great need. And so the brothers, without a choice really, agree to the plan. Now those are words of grace. But beloved, notice too that they're also words with a purpose as well. Joseph's plan here that's outlined in verses 18 to 20 is not just a punishment. It is, in fact, a way of making them relive their sin of 20 years ago, isn't it? They have to return to their father, absent one of their brothers. And they're going to have to explain it to him. It perfectly pricks their conscience. While Joseph is standing there, we read, starting in verse 21, then they said to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother. And that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. Joseph's strategy, led by the Spirit of God, is bearing fruit. Here in verse 21, for the first time, we hear the sons of Jacob confessing their guilt and their wickedness against their brother. More than that, as we'll see verified in just a moment in verse 28, they recognize that what is befalling them is the consequence of their sin against Joseph. It's not the hand of some impersonal fate. This is the hand of God. They own their sin. They don't try to soften it. They don't try to excuse it. They admit here what they did was reprehensible. And they confess the distress of Joseph's soul. They know how grieved, how torn up Joseph was. They know how they've wronged him. And they admit it. For the first time, they see the reality of their sin. Verse 22, and Reuben answered them, did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? There's always one in the group. Did I tell you so? There's always one in the group, right? Told you so, right? Reuben, did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood. Significantly, probably surprising to Joseph, Reuben expresses his opposition to the plot against Joseph all along. Notice what Reuben does here too. He calls it a reckoning for blood. Reckoning for the blood of Joseph, which can mean one of two things, indicate one of two things. Either number one, he was never told by the brothers that Joseph was not killed but was in fact sold into slavery, or that from his perspective, selling Joseph into slavery was as good as putting him to death. In either case, Reuben is expressing his own angst over what they did. And granted, he could have done more to deliver Joseph. He didn't do it. So in that, he's complicit. But he's expressing the fact that, you know, I wasn't in on this all along. Unbeknownst to the brothers, Joseph's understanding every word. Moses tells us, look at it. They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Joseph is brilliant in the way that he does this. Look at it. He speaks to them the whole time through an interpreter. He never lets on that he can understand the words and the interaction that's going on between the brothers. So he comprehends everything that's going on. These guys are clueless. They're speaking in Hebrew in front of him. They think he doesn't know what they're saying, and he is understanding every single word. But while he can conceal his identity from his brothers, he can't conceal his emotions. So he has to leave their presence so they don't see him cry. It's an insight, I think, into the heart of Joseph here. Having heard these guys bare their souls, he weeps and he has to leave their presence so that they do not discover who he is. And Joseph's actions here are not those of a man who doesn't care for his brothers. On the contrary, he cares so much for them that he resists the urge to identify himself to them until the full work of repentance is finished in them. He could have circumvented the entire thing right there. You know that would have been the desire of our hearts, right? They're all feeling upset. They're feeling verklempt. They're feeling the angst of what they've done, right? And all of a sudden, what you want to do is do what? Take it away from them. So you tell them, oh, I'm Joseph, right? Joseph doesn't do that. This is great restraint on Joseph's part. Instead, he withdraws himself. Instead, he hides himself. Because you know what? Here's the truth. Sometimes a thorough and a complete and a full repentance requires a long, hard providence. And that's the truth of these sons of Jacob. So Joseph removes himself in order to promote their spiritual well-being. And after returning to them, then he takes Simeon. He takes Simeon from the group and he binds them before their eyes. He wants them to see it and remember it. He wants the last thing they see to be the picture of Simeon being bound and thrown into prison. He wants that to be burned indelibly into their minds. Now, there's been considerable debate throughout history as to why it is that Joseph chooses to keep Simeon. Why it is that he picks him out of all the other ones. I think it's because he disliked him the most. No, I'm kidding. I don't think that's what it is. Context, I think, is the answer. I think the answer is obvious from the context. Here's the thing. Reuben was not complicit in the selling of Joseph into slavery. Joseph learns for the first time that Reuben, the eldest brother, wasn't in on the plot. For all these years, he's probably held Reuben responsible because he's the eldest. It would have been his responsibility to curtail this. But now knowing that Reuben had actually opposed the plan of the other brothers, Simeon, then, is the next oldest brother, and therefore the most accountable. And so, Joseph keeps him. As a secondary benefit, perhaps, in separating Simeon from his partner in crime, Levi, you know, the hotheads, gas, and the match, you know, in separating those two guys from one another, he was probably as well keeping them from concocting some violent and foolish plot that would get them both killed. So he removes the possibility of flammability from the situation. Moses keeps going in verse 25. He says, and Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. And he said to his brothers, my money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack. At this, their hearts failed them. And they turned trembling to one another, saying, what is this that God has done to us? Notice what takes place here. This is awesome. Though his brothers deserve something else altogether, Joseph is gracious. He instructs his servants not only to fill their bags with grain, not only to give them provisions for their journey, but he also tells them to put their money back. And I think that Joseph's motive here is purely graciousness. I don't think he intends to scare his brothers. I don't think he does. But nevertheless, when one of them opens his sack to give his donkey some food, all of their hearts fail them. They're scared to death. Here's this money that was supposed to be given to Pharaoh's treasury, and now they've got it. What are they going to do? God, it seems, is setting them up for judgment. And they didn't do anything wrong. Right? It's further insight into the realization that God is behind everything that's taking place. I want you to notice something, though, because this is interesting. We read of no accusations against this brother. We don't even know who the brother is that had the money in his sack and found it when they first stopped overnight and fed the donkeys. We don't have a clue who it is because the text doesn't tell us. Instead, they see the hand of God and what's taking place with them. They're undone by God. There's no blaming the other brother. Oh, you idiot. None of that.
It's, we're all in this together, and we all have some answering to God to do. And as they return home, ironically enough, we actually see them playing the part of honest men. Look at this last section. Honest men and the heavy-hearted Jacob. Look at it starting verse 29. When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that happened to them, saying, the man, the Lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, we're honest men. We've never been spies. We're 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan. Then the man, the Lord of the land, said to us, by this I shall know that you're honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me. Take grain for the famine of your households and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me. Then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men. And I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land. As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. Stop for there for a second. They recount all that they had just been through in going down to Egypt. They tell it just like it happened. And then to their horror, they discover that not just one, but all of them had in their possession the money that they had taken to buy provisions. They are terrified. They're going to be seen as thieves. They're going to have to go back and beg for mercy. How in the world are they going to go back to get Simeon now? This is just setting up bad for the home team, right? I mean, it's not looking good. Notice with me, though, the difference of the brothers, the response of the brothers to the events in verse 28, and the response of Jacob here. Look at this difference. It's significant. And Jacob, their father, said to them, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me. Oh, how Jacob has fallen. This is once the man that could say such things to his wives as, the God of my father has been with me. God did not permit him to harm me. God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. This is the man that could say to his brother Esau, God has, you know, dealt graciously with me. I have enough. Jacob's now a shell of his former self. Do you see it? For Jacob, all that's taken place is no more than the fickle hand of fate or the stupidity and the wickedness of his sons. That's why he's in the condition that he's in. That's what's making his life miserable. He's not seeing with eyes of faith. In fact, he hasn't seen with eyes of faith for quite some time. In fact, probably for 2 decades. Because the truth of the matter is this. In Jacob, Joseph had become an idol. And Joseph had to be taken away from Jacob by God. And rather than Jacob turning in dependence to the Lord, instead, we see Jacob becoming a shriveled up, bitter old man. He doesn't see with eyes of faith. He'd been dimmed for a long time. He had no way of understanding God's hand in this. That ought to be a lesson to us about bitterness. I'm going to tell you right now, no matter what befalls you, when you take your eyes off of the Lord and you begin to place blame in other places or place blame upon God himself, I promise you, you will nurture in yourself a root of bitterness that will stifle every bit of joy and will choke your spiritual life to death. That's exactly what's going on here with him. Again, we get insight one more time into the thoughts of Jacob's heart regarding the fate of Joseph. We see now what over the years has become the formed opinion of his mind. He knew that his other sons had a role to play in the death of their brother, and they weren't leveling with him. And so he says these harsh words to them. You've taken my son Joseph from me. Now you've taken Simeon from me. And you want me to give you Benjamin? You're crazy. Verse 37, then Reuben said to his father, kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you. I got a confession to make. When I read this text with Gretch as we were studying together on vacation, my first thought here was that Reuben was just plain dumb. What a dummy. How in the world is Jacob going to trust him with Benjamin if he's so quick to offer his sons as collateral? What a dope. That's what I thought. Just seemed dumb.
Hey, kill your grandsons if I fail to bring your son back.
But as I've thought about this outburst since, I've come to the realization that Reuben's not motivated here by stupidity. He's motivated by a determination to honor his word to the ruler of Egypt. But also, this time, not to lose a brother when it's within his power to redeem him. There's a significant change taking place in Reuben here. He's earnest. He's earnest to fully and completely deliver his brother Simeon, just as he had failed to deliver Joseph. He's earnest. And so he offers to his father what is of greatest treasure to him, to demonstrate to his father his sincerity and his determination. The beginnings of repentance and restoration are stirring in the hearts of Jacob's sons. And we see it first in Reuben, the one who had the power to stop all this in the first place and didn't do it. Jacob will hear nothing of it. He said, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he is the only one left." You hear what he's saying? You guys are insignificant. You guys are worthless to me, but the one who really matters is Benjamin. I'm keeping Benjamin close to my vest. You guys are worthless. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol. Wow. The severe favoritism of Jacob raises its ugly head yet again. Rather, just get this, man. I mean, can you imagine being the sons of Jacob standing there? Rather than run the slightest risk of losing his beloved Benjamin, Jacob's willing to consign Simeon to spending the rest of his life in Pharaoh's prison and giving the very impression that his sons were in fact spies. He speaks of Simeon as if he no longer exists. Simeon's dead to him. Because all he's seen is Benjamin. When you see this, when you see this interaction at the end of this chapter, it is small wonder that Joseph must be the head and the mediator and the savior, small s, of his family. Jacob has forgotten what it was to walk with God. The only one in the family who in any way could serve in the role of mediator and head is Joseph. And it's the very thing for which God had prepared him all along. What we see tonight in chapter 42 is just the beginning of God unscrambling the egg and using Joseph to do so. And as we leave this text tonight, I don't want us to miss just a couple of things. One, that God is serious about heart change and he is serious about repentance in his people. And as Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6 says, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." We might seem to get away with sin for a while, but if we're truly God's covenant people, he will not allow us to stray from his hand indefinitely. Better it is to respond to the softer overtures of God rather than to wait for the heavy hand of God to descend. In the case of these young men, these young, now older men, a thorough repentance requires a very hard providence. Would that we would learn a lesson from them. Second, let's learn from Joseph the virtue of using our God-given power as a stewardship from God. Whether it's positional power that you have by virtue of the title that you have, or situational power, or whether it's because you wield the power of consequences, good or bad, whatever it is, let us learn to use legitimate God-given power for God-directed purposes and results, to serve God and to serve others. Because that's what Joseph does here.
One writer said of this passage, and I'll close with this quote tonight. He said, what kind of power do you employ, my friend? What kind of power do you employ? And how do you exercise that power that is in your hand? The question which Joseph poses to every Christian is this. How do we exercise the power which is at our disposal? Do we use it to serve others? Do we use it to serve God? Or do we use it to seek our own selfish ends? Greatest test of Joseph's character and his manhood was unlimited, unadulterated, uncontested power. And he wielded it with grace and with mercy, measured by God's hand. Let's pray together. Father God, I am thankful, so thankful, that you you declare yourself and you show us through your word to be for us. And God, sometimes that's a really difficult thing. Father, I know that we love it when you're for us in times of good and of prosperity and in times of, you know, smooth sailing. We love it that you're for us then. We love it. We delight in it. But God, teach us to delight in the fact that you are for us, even when that involves your hand of discipline. Your purpose is not to make our lives easy, but your purpose is to make us holy. So I thank you that as we look, Father, at this work that you do in the life of the sons of Jacob, God, that we can be confident that if you will go to such extremes to discipline your covenant people in the Word of God, then we can be certain that you will go to such extremes with us to discipline us and to root sin out of us, to make us holy and to make us reflect Jesus Christ. That your blessing of faithfulness, it will be carried through in our lives. I thank you too for the perfect picture that Joseph is of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, having all cosmic power, wields that power, Father, according to your will and your good pleasure, and never for the destruction of your people, but for our good. I pray that these words tonight, this text that we've studied, would deeply penetrate our souls, and Father, would inform us, deeply inform our hearts and our minds regarding your character and regarding your purposes for us. Father, I look at men in this text who it seems are beyond redeeming, beyond changing. And yet, what a work of grace you do. And you show us that what is impossible with men is possible with God. Lord, may you be glorified in the way that we receive, in the way that we respond to, in the way that our hearts are drawn out to worship of you through these words. We love you. We thank you for this time of instruction by your Spirit and by your word. In Christ's name, we thank you. Amen.